Last week, Sam spoke of a very obvious statement by Paul about a transition from the first six chapters. The first six chapters were dealing with problems in the church as reported by some from Chloe's family. Notice when we get to this chapter that Paul says the rest of the letter is responding to matters you wrote me about. So Paul is answering questions that have come up and they don't know the answers, and they're going to the right man for those answers. And thankfully, those answers are in our Bibles, because the questions they ask are questions that are still asked today, and the issues that they wanted help with to understand what is right before God, the same issues today. I'd like to have you stand with me. I'd like to read the first 16 verses, and that's what I'm hoping to cover this morning. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, and another has that. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. Why? God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. May God bless the public reading of his word. Please be seated. This is a chapter that I have never preached on before, and so I did do a lot of study, and I listened to a series by a man that I've grown to highly respect, who's on Moody Radio, although Moody Radio isn't on here in this area. Have you noticed that? For the last 2+ months. I think the repeater is down for repairs, or maybe it's unrepairable, I don't know. So I've been listening to him on a computer. That way I can control when I have time to listen and pick up the messages. But I went back into his archive to find his series on this chapter, and it's really good. And if you'd like to know where that can be found on the computer, let me know and I'll send a link to you. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage, it's very important. It's not the only passage on marriage, but it is an important part of marriage. And I pray that those of us who are married, those of us who are single, might learn from this passage. It speaks to both of those groups. Lord, I thank you that your word is true and that your word is the final word on these various subjects that it deals with, such as the one we're looking at here in chapter 7. Lord, I pray that you will guide my thoughts and tongue as I speak this morning, that I may not mislead or speak what is not true. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to learn from this passage, especially of those of us who are married and those who may one day be married. I pray that this passage will speak to our marriage and our involvement in it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to keep my notes close here because I may go off on a tangent. Notice in verse 1 it says, "Now in response to the matters you wrote about." And the first thing he goes to say is, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Some of your translations don't translate it that way. They say touch or something similar. Is that right? Yeah? Okay. So what is happening here, that word touch is being used as a euphemism for sexual relations. It's a euphemism. It's used in the Old Testament, and I want to show you one of them. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 20. It's used this way a number of times in Scripture, but this is a good example of it. And by the way, the man Abraham and Isaac did not act very becomingly for one who believes in God in these situations. Let me see. I wanted to start at verse 1 and read through verse 7 so you have the context. The Lord came to Sarah as he had said. No, I'm in 21, sorry. 20. From there Abraham traveled to the region of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. While he was staying in Gerar, Abraham said about his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And that was a half-truth. So King Abimelech of Gerar had Sarah brought to him. But God came to Abimelech. This is chapter 20 of Genesis. Yes. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "You are about to die because of the woman you have taken, for she is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not approached her or touched her, in your translations it may say. So he said, "Lord, would you destroy a nation even though it is innocent? Didn't he himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did not, or you did this with a clear conscience. I have also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I have not let you touch her." You didn't have sexual relations with her. I didn't allow that. And then he went on to say, "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all who are yours." Let me ask you a question about that behavior of Isaac, and Abraham did it with Sarah too. Was he trusting the Lord in that situation? He did horrible. God had planned to send the Messiah through this line. And that would have messed things up bad, wouldn't it? God protected Rebecca in spite of her husband. And the same was true of Sarah. Okay, There you have an example of that word touch, and you get the idea there that it means, when it's used as a euphemism, it means to have sexual relations. If you want another passage to look at Proverbs 6:20 through 29. Those are the only two I wrote down. Let me share with you what Warren Wiersbe wrote in the Bible Expository Commentary. He said, apparently one of the questions the church asked was, is celibacy, remaining unmarried, more spiritual than marriage? And that may be one of those questions. You know what? We don't have the questions. That letter isn't in our Bible, is it? Paul responded to that letter, but we don't have the questions. We only have the answers. You can surmise some of them and maybe be somewhat accurate based on just how Paul answered. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say that this seems to indicate that they might have wanted to know about celibacy, remaining unmarried. And Paul replied in verse 2 that it's good for a man or woman who has the gift of celibacy, but the celibate state is definitely not better than marriage, nor is it the best state for everybody. Now, he talks later in the section we're going to be covering that to remain unmarried, to remain without this relationship is a good thing if God has gifted you so you can handle it. Does that make sense? Paul may have been married. We don't know. Some Bible scholars say they think he was, just because he likely was on the Sanhedrin, and only married people were allowed to be on the Sanhedrin. That is the group of 70 elders or leaders in the nation of Israel. So Paul in verse 2 is responding to this question. And I think it's indicating a different question than what Dr. Wiersbe said. He says in verse 2, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. By the way, does that sound how he described the culture of the day? Does that sound like ours and the world? Yeah. No different, is it? A lot of immorality today. Looks like the phone wanted to update, right?
No, the battery did.
Oh, the battery. Really? It was fully charged. Sorry about that. Okay. All right, thank you, Wayne. Look at verse 2 I just read, and it seems that the question may have been this. We want to know about whether sex is good in marriage. Because that seems to be what he talks about for the next several verses, and actually parts of the rest of this chapter. Is sex good in marriage? Think about it. They may have understood from Paul's teaching on their lives, they think, well, isn't sex kind of fleshly? Isn't it kind of nasty and dirty? Doesn't that kind of ruin our being transformed into the likeness of Christ? In other words, our practical sanctification. How does that work with that? The Corinthian believers may have considered sex and marriage that very way. So Paul is answering that question and others in this chapter. You remember from Sam's introductory message on 1 Corinthians that the world of the Corinthians was corrupt. It was filled with idolatry, pagan idolatry, immorality, pride, and other problems as well. And there was a very large temple to the goddess Aphrodite just outside of Corinth. This goddess was called the goddess of love, of beauty, and desire. What does that do to your thinking about this cult? It's going to be contrary to what God desires for every human being. There were actually involved in the operation of that temple many young priestesses who were there to practice prostitution. So does that give you an idea what's going on in Corinth and the background to these new believers in Christ? So they're confused. So they're asking questions about how do we deal with marriage and sex. I read also in Romans that, or not in Romans, but in about Rome, that they don't have any laws concerning marriage. None. Now, we have laws here. You can only have one wife, right? They could have as many as they wanted. And they could divorce. They could actually, what a lot of the Romans did was they had at least three wives, and one was to take care of the household, cook the food, clean the house, and another was to do the clothes, wash the clothes, and another was to take care of the garden, or, you know, that kind of thing. And none of them were treated like wives. They were treated like slaves. So they had no background for biblical marriage and how to live with a spouse. And there was a lot of slavery in Rome. In fact, about half of the population of Rome itself were slaves. And the same was true in Corinth. There were many slaves, and so there were a lot of slaves in the church at Corinth. And slaves could not marry. Their masters wouldn't allow them to do that, but they would allow them to have what they call now common law marriages, not a true marriage. And they would even be allowed to live on property of the master. But at his whim, he could end it. And at the master's whim, he could sell one or both of these slaves. So they'd be separated by having different masters. So you see, there was in the church in Corinth a lot of problems concerning marriage and relationships. Verse 2, in response to the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. Now think about that. Isn't Paul saying that the context and the only proper context for sex is in marriage? That's corroborated throughout the scriptures. That is what he's saying here. And it's good. You remember the passage that Sam read this morning? It was good, wasn't it? And if you read in the first chapter on the sixth day when God created man and a number of the animals, when he was done, he said about that creation, it's very good. And he created them what? Male and female. Yes. Okay, let's see. I want to move on here. So God says in Genesis 1, 26 through 31, that marriage and sex is good and right and pure. Sex is a privilege reserved only for a wife and her husband, verses 3 and 4. Let me read those to you. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Ooh, this is so different than culture today, and it was so different from Rome. The women were treated as slaves, the wives were. And here, they have equal power. It's a duty that is laid on both the husband and the wife. As a steward or a minister or a servant of God, it is their charge. It's an obligation that married people put themselves under when they join together in marriage. It's an obligation. It's a stewardship. It's a ministry to your spouse. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. It seems that there is to be three main purposes for sex and marriage. And you get that more as you read through Genesis. One is procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. The second one was for recreation. And the third, and I think this is the most important reason, for unification, bonding, causing the union to be solid and less prone for breakup. That passage that Sam read, when the woman was created, what was it that Adam said? What about it probably was written, Genesis was probably not for sure, but probably written by Moses, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me see if I can find this again. The man said, "This is one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." And now the comment. "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds," in my translation, yours, Sam, was clings, I think it was. Not quite the same, but it is a similar idea. I'm thinking about glue. Have you ever used super glue? That's what's supposed to happen in marriage. And God tells us to use sex in marriage for that bonding.
Hold fast.
Very good. Bond. Same idea. To bond. A wife's calling is to serve her husband's wishes. A husband's calling is to serve his wife's wishes. There's an equal responsibility, an equal ministry, an equal obligation. And I would encourage you to write down this reference and take a look at it later. Proverbs 5, 15 through 21. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And then he says, "I say this as a concession, not as a command." You don't have to do this. But if you are going to take a break from having sexual relations with your spouse, the only reason you should do that is, first of all, you agree to it. Both of you agree to it. Got to change pages on my notes here. It's a concession, Paul says it is. But first of all, they have to agree, both of them, to agree to take a break. Two, for a specified time, and the implication, I think, is a short time, and the purpose has to be to devote yourselves to prayer. Now, did you note in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time. So deprivation of the spouse, in other words, you're not giving the authority over your body to your spouse. That's when deprivation takes effect. He says, if you do this break, then come back quickly together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So we see here that marriage has an enemy, and that enemy is Satan, especially Christian marriages. Satan loves to destroy believers' marriages, to discredit the Savior and the gospel through that broken marriage. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter's involved in the similar things, Jerry. You know this verse. Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Satan would love to ruin your marriage. So stop depriving one another, Paul says. Don't give Satan an opportunity. Don't allow him a wedge between the two of you in your marriage. Verse 7. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. I believe the gifts he's talking about are the gifts for marriage or gifts for staying single. Now, some people that stay single really should get married. Paul, I don't know whether he was married or not, but think about Paul. He must have had the gift of singleness, at least when he was called by God to salvation and then to a ministry. Paul traveled all over and into a lot of dangerous situations. Would he have been able to do that if he had a wife with him? No. Would he have done that? He wouldn't have wanted her to be subject to all the dangers and the problems that were involved in spreading the gospel among pagan countries and people. Not as many people have the gift that God has given them to stay single, but if you look at a lot of hymns, a lot of them were done by people who were single. And a lot of missionaries in the earlier days were single people. God used them and gave them that gift of celibacy, if you want to call it that, so that they could serve God without concern for their husband or their family, their kids. So if you have the gift of marriage, then God has also given you the obligation to serve your spouse faithfully. That requires a gift from God too, doesn't it? When people get married, they don't think the same. They are not used to someone else having a right to their privacy, their own time. Their own being. So I believe that that's the giftings that he's talking about there. And that needs to be kept in mind as people consider marriage. Can they stay single? And can they faithfully serve the Lord single? If not, then they need to marry. To the unmarried, verse 8 and 9, Paul writes several times in this passage to those who are unmarried. But it's about marriage. So this whole chapter basically is to principles for marriage. He says in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it's good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul said, if you're either widowed, or you haven't married, or you've been divorced. It's better to stay as I am, unmarried. Don't look for a spouse. But if you can't handle being in that condition, then he says, get married. 1 Peter chapter 3, to go along with this marriage principle. Let's see, I want to share that later. Let me look at verses 12 through 16. Verses 10 through 11 says, don't leave your marriages, and especially don't divorce. If you separate, there's potential for reconciliation. And that's God's desire, that marriages do not break up. There are circumstances when they must, but that's not his desire for those who are married. It's because of the hardness of our heart that he wants them to separate when there's abuse, physical or mental abuse. But God's desire is that they could reconcile. And of course, when you bring Christ into the picture, that's a possibility for change, isn't it? Okay, let's look at verses 12 through 16. Actually, let's go back a bit. I just want to go over this just a little bit more. I need to get in the right chapter here. There we are. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. In other words, he's speaking to a marriage where one spouse is saved and the other is not. There's a lot of marriages that are like that. And that's not really a good pattern to use for getting married, is it? God says, marry only in the Lord for Christians, right? But some people are saved after they get married. And their spouse doesn't come to Christ at that time. So here, he's saying that don't split the marriage unless that unbelieving spouse wants to leave. Notice what he says there. If any brother has an unbelieving wife and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy. He's in a unique situation being married to a Christian. He has, hopefully, a wife who is representing to him what it means to belong to Christ, what it means to be saved. Seeing the changes, seeing the willingness of her to put up with a lot of baloney from the unbelieving spouse, God can use that. So they are the unbelieving spouse in a mixed marriage there. One believing and one not. The unbeliever is in a unique situation where he is daily being confronted with the changes that Christ can bring into his life. And the same for a believing husband and an unbelieving wife. It's a unique situation. And the children, again, are blessed because there is a believing parent who probably, should be at least, teaching them the principles of Scripture and the Gospel. I believe that's what he's talking about here, that they're made holy. They're made aware of God and his claim on their life as their creator and their sustainer. Verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. a brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. If they want to leave and you don't want to give them a divorce, that's not going to result in peace, is it? It's going to be probably a mess. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. Does Peter talk about that, Jerry? Yeah, he does. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. This is what Peter says. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, their wife lives. When they observe your pure, reverent lives, don't let your beauty consist of outer things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear intimidation. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now I want to go back a little bit because I wrote down a couple principles here, and I blew right by them. In verses 1 and 2, can we make some general statements or principles from this text? And I think we can. First of all, don't downplay sex in marriage, but embrace it. And back to Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25, would corroborate that idea. The idea of bonding again, that's important in marriage, and it needs to be encouraged. Marriage is to be honored by all. And this is Sam, you quoted this too. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed, in other words, their marital sexual lives, kept undefiled, because God will judge not the proper use of sex in marriage, but he will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. By the way, I didn't say anything here, but that word have in verses 2 and several other verses following are the same word that was used in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, we had a man who had his father's wife. And that word had or have is the same word as is used here. It means sexual relations. A man is having sexual relations with his father's wife. And what did Paul say to do about that? Yeah. Remove him from your fellowship. Give Satan an opportunity to teach him the direction he's going is not good. And apparently they did. We don't know exactly whether he responded. I suspect he did. Now, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians that almost makes you think it's talking about that man. But it may be something else that happened where Paul was badly treated by someone's mouth in the church. So, I'll leave that alone. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral, the adulterers. So in that particular instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it was called immorality. And it was immorality that even the Gentiles didn't practice, apparently, that someone has his father's wife. That's incest and immorality, and it's not in the right context, so it's sin. It was blatant sin in the church being practiced by a confessing believer. In other words, someone who claimed to be a believer. From just these two passages, we know then that the only context for having sex is in marriage. And in marriage, God says it's good. It's very good. I want to stop and again remind you that if you want to hear the series that Mike Favaris spoke on to his congregation on marriage from chapter 7, let me know and I will send you an email with the link. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your plan for mankind. And it's good, it's right. And unfortunately, when Adam and Eve rebelled against your only simple command to keep, that placed all of us under the slavery of sin. And we have floundered with all kinds of sin ever since. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from this text that one of the best ways to keep Satan from driving a wedge between spouses is to exercise the right, the privilege, the obligation that you have placed on married partners so that they can strengthen the bond of their marriage. I pray that you would help us to be obedient children of yours. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.